But some of you, this is your first night.
And we're studying the book of Revelation. That pertains to the end times. So the eschatology is the term. That's what the theological term means. And eschatology means the study of last things. And the book of Revelation teaches that. What are the other books in the Bible that teach about the last things? We've talked about them. We read some of the scriptures. What are they?
Peter and James.
What?
Peter.
James. Peter. James. Daniel. Ezekiel. Zechariah. Amos. Quite a few of the books in the Bible. And the Bible is a genius book. It is absolutely genius, the genius of God. Because we have about 40 different writers. There's only one author, that's God. But there are 40 different men penning the Word of God over a period of about 1,500 years. And all the writings in that book, and this is not true in any other form, a cult or ism or religion in the world. There's no other religion in the world. A lot of them have writings. But there is not one of them that have 40 different writers covering a period of 1,500 to 2,000 years that they wrote in different periods of time. And everything that they wrote totally meshes together. In the Old Testament, we have two divisions in the Bible. We've got Old Testament and New Testament. Now, somebody tell me what that means. What does Old Testament mean?
Before Christ.
Old Covenant.
The Old Covenant. The Old Contract.
Okay? The Old Contract. And then the New Testament means what? The New Contract. The Old Contract and the New Contract. Now, God has only saved men one way throughout all of time. Okay? Throughout all of time, man has only been saved one way, and that's by faith in Christ, either looking forward to Christ or looking back to Christ, one or the other. There isn't any other way of salvation spoken of in the Bible. All right? These writers, what is the oldest book in the Bible?
Job.
All right? We don't even know how old the book of Job is, but it's the oldest book in the Bible. Now, what book in the Bible tells us about the oldest things? Yeah, so. What book tells us about the oldest time period? Book of Genesis. What does the book of Genesis mean?
Beginnings.
Beginnings. All right, that's what the book of Genesis means. The first five books of the Bible were written by
Moses.
All right? Did Moses live at the period of the time that he speaks of in the book of Genesis?
No.
Well, how in the world did he know about all of those people everywhere? He quoted them. He quoted the very words they said. Didn't he? Read the book of Genesis. All right? He quoted the very words that these men said. We just finished the 49th and the 50th chapter of the book of Genesis. Talk about Jacob dying and then Joseph dying. And we're going into the book of Exodus, which means the way out, in this next Sunday morning lesson. And as we look back there, we see Moses quoting these people. How did he know that? How did he know how to do that? By the inspiration of God. God told him what to put down in the book. All right? And the book of Revelation is part of that revelation or revealed will of God. We talked about how God lives in eternity. He occupies eternity. We live in time, in space and time, right now, right here. We're very limited. But God is able to
Then we draw timelines. But God lives up here outside of time. He can look from eternity and see any part of time. As we see, this is time. Okay? The Greek word for that is chronos, by the way. That's where we get our word chronology, or chronograph, or whatever. He looks through any part of time where he created man or dealt with man. Remember we said in the Sunday school class, I believe in this class also, that when God created, he created things. He even created the space before he put them into things. Think about all the space out there in our space. God created that space. Do you know that? He not only... There was nothing before God. There wasn't any space either. Just think about that. This is how great God has created the space to put the stuff in. All right? And he did. Well, he can look down in any period of time. And if we say we live right here, at this period of time, God can look and see everything as if it's happening right now, because he is outside of time. He's in a total different sphere of things than what we live in. Now, we know that even time is relative to what? What?
In the right or something.
Of what? Time is relative to what? Velocity.
Velocity, yeah.
Of the object wanting to find out what time it is. You know, we all got watches on to tell what time it is. See, we've got watches. And that tells us what time it is. Right here, in this room, traveling at the speed that we're traveling, if you go up 1 mile in the air, time is different there than it is right here. If you're going 1,000 miles per hour, it's different than when somebody's standing still. How fast does God travel? We know that 186,000 miles per second, which is basically the speed of light, and by the way, the speed of light is relative. It's not even a constant either. But we know that it's about 186,000 miles per second. If you send someone to Alpha Centauri, which is the first star away from the Earth, and it takes 4.5 years to get there, 4.5 light years, you go there, and you come back, how much time takes, after this is 9 years, that takes place when somebody's traveling there and back. How much time takes place on Earth? How many years takes place on Earth in that 9 years that you're traveling?
I think you told us 600.
Over 600 years. Now that's a fact. This is a proven fact. Time is relative to velocity of the observer. All right? Come on in with me. Now, that's scientific fact. So time lives, God lives outside of time. He lives in eternity, but he sees things. That's why he's able to write. Hello, Scott.
Around over here. Have you ever read the books of George Schroeder?
I've heard of it.
You have a VCR?
Yeah, I've got a VCR.
I've got a tape file on the radio.
Okay.
Really interesting. Mm-hmm. Goes into winter.
Yeah. There's some good things out on that. Can't think of the guy's name now. What's the one we watched the tape on the other night that you were so interested in? There's two guys that work together. And he talked about this. He explained chronometers and everything. We know you have to have an accurate clock to even navigate by the stars and everything. We know that time is very important when you're navigating whatever you're doing. As we know it. Okay? It has to be accurate. Can't even think of the guy's name. Two of them. But,
early in the morning.
What?
When they're on early in the morning, about 4:30, 5:00.
I don't listen to the radio at all.
Nothing.
Nothing. I don't watch television at all. Period.
Huh?
Yeah. We saw it on Discovery program the other day. She turned that on, and we watched a little bit of that.
But anyway, it was on there about what I was teaching you. She said, they're telling you exactly what we were teaching in class. And they talked about that. They talked about if you could put a man on a merry-go-round and he spun at the speed of light, that his lifetime would slow down. Everything else would be taking place at regular time, and he would be aging. He would be ageless, basically. If you could compare that. Hundreds of years would be going by outside of that sphere of his speed. And you could spin him back in time, too, and go the other direction. I don't know how that'll work out. Maybe it's like a time machine, okay? God did bring one man into eternity and showed him something. Who was he?
John
the Revelator, okay, that wrote and penned for us the book of Revelation. He took him into eternity and showed him what was going to take place. And John wrote in his words what he saw there. He said, make sure that you write down what you see. All right. Another person that God took into heaven with him was who?
Enoch.
What?
Enoch.
No. He showed him a pattern and he said, go down and build what I showed you. No. Who was it? Who was the other guy? That God showed him a pattern and something and said, go down and build it. Exactly what I have shown you.
Moses.
All right. Now I'll make you. All right. He showed him the tabernacle in heaven. He showed him. He's now, build what I showed you. All right. Make sure it's exactly like I showed it to you. All right. You people are starting to think. That's what I like. All right. Want to make you think. Old Ben M. Bogart says, think, young man. It's a good trick if you can do it. Think. Learn to think. Don't just wait to be fed, but think on your own. Think. All right? Anyway, God lives in eternity and time. And He's dealt with man in different ways down through the ages. On this little chart that I gave you, wherever I've hid it from myself. We see how God has dealt with man all the way back in eternity past. We know some things took place in eternity past. If you look up there and see it, Satan's path up there, Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, we find out what happened with Satan in eternity past before time began as we know it today. Things happened back in eternity past. Didn't they? Lucifer was a good guy one time, wasn't he? All right, he was a good guy. He has many names. We're going to see the many names in the book of Revelation. He's called the Destroyer. He's called the Deceiver. He's called the old serpent of old. You know, the serpent in the Garden of Eden allowed Satan to use him. The word Nahash in Hebrew means the deceiving one, the deceptive one. And it said the serpent was more deceptive than all the other beasts of the field. All right. We know that originally he walked, not on his belly like he does today, or with his belly, but upright. And God said, you'll eat the rest of your life, and you're going to eat with your face in the dirt. That's what he told me. Your face in the dirt. You're going to eat your food in the dirt of the ground. You will no longer walk, but you will walk from this time on your belly. And that's exactly what he does. If you ever had a snake crawl over a glass, you could see them walking up on their belly. Exactly what the Bible says. The serpent had a certain volition. What does a volition mean?
Free will.
Even this animal? Evidently. Because God cursed that serpent because he made the wrong decision. And he was cursed. He cursed him. He cursed him. He cursed the woman. He cursed the man. All right? In the Garden of Eden. And we find out that some animals at one other time, we've talked about angels, and we talked about demons, haven't we? Demons. Angels are messengers. That's what the word, we get our word angel from the Greek word angelos. That's it right there, angelos. It's A-G-G-E-L-O-S. That's the way
It's spelled in Greek, well, it's Alpha, Gamma, Gamma, Epsilon, Lambda, Omicron, Sigma. But when you have these two words here like this, you would make it like Angelos. The word Angela, that means angel. You know someone named Angela? All right? It's angel in the feminine form, all right? Angelos. An angel is a messenger, all right? A messenger.
God has had different messengers at different times. You know, in the book of Revelation, we see that after the church is taken up and all is saved on the earth, that He uses angels again to minister and to preach the gospel. Today, the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ are administrators in His kingdom to preach the gospel now. But there's going to be a time when that stops.
There was a time, I'm going to bring my big chart in here one of these days. If I get something hanging on, I got one of these that's 4 foot by 8 foot. In color. Living color. Innocence. Then we have, when God created man in innocence, he fell. Man lived under conscience. Man wasn't very capable of doing that either. Because God sent the flood. He set up human government. Still, man was evil. Man became so evil that he had to bring judgment again. And that was the division of the continents on the earth. And it says in the Bible that God confused the languages. And in the days of Peleg, Peleg, by the way, in the Bible means what? Come on. Peleg. Peleg. That's where we get our word Pharisee from it too. Divided. He divided the earth. All right. And then we lived in the age of promise where God called out Abraham and he went into a new land. And from Abraham, we have the nation of Israel. Israel has never, ever served God for a very long period of time. You know that? They have never served God very long at one time. They were a theocracy to begin with. And what does that mean? A theocracy. The first, what? God is ruling. Okay? God was their king. A theocracy. The word theos is Greek. And that means that God was the ruler. All right, theocracy. God ruling. But they wanted to have a king like the rest of the nations. And God dealt directly with them through judges and whatever. And finally, they wanted a king like the rest of the nations. So God gave them a king, and his name was asked for. They asked for a king, so he gave it to them. He said, you want a king? I'm going to give you one. His name will be asked for. That's what Saul means. And Saul got put down finally, didn't he? He was disobedient to God. God removed him as king. And a man after God's own heart by the name of David became king of all Israel. Israel, the judges ruled over all of Israel, all of the tribes. We find that David ruled over all of the nation of Israel. And then his son Solomon ruled over all the nation of Israel. And then there was Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And Israel was divided into Judah and Israel. All right? The northern and the southern kingdoms. Well, finally, as the language evolves, anyone that was a Jew, they were called of the tribe of Judah or whatever, they were called a Jew. And the word Jew in Israel, Jewish in Israel today, is the same word, basically. You hear about the lost tribes and all that baloney? Just remember that. God looks upon them. When he divided them, he divided them. But then he put them back together in his mind, and that's where they are today, as a unit. He deals with Israel, as Judah, as Israel, all in one. There is no separation in it today. All right? Israel was carried off in different captivities, their first captivity. And, you know, there was the Assyrian captivity. There was the Nebuchadnezzar carrying them off into Babylon. And then they came back into the land and built their temple again. And then we have the Greek Empire Alexander the Great conquered the area. And then we have the Roman Empire that basically took over the Greek Empire. But, by the way, the Greek culture conquered the Roman Empire in all reality. All of their gods became... Rome changed all of their ideas and thinking and even their language to that of Greek. I know you hear that the legal language in the time of Jesus was Latin. I can prove to you it was not. Look at a Greek coin printed at that period of time. You know what? Or a Latin, a Roman coin. You know what it's going to be printed in? Greek. It's going to be printed in Greek. They did use Latin. They used Hebrew in that land, and they used Greek. And it was called Koine Greek. What does Koine Greek mean?
Everyday.
Common Greek. Common Greek. What was it common to? Everyone. It was a common language. It was a universal language, okay, of all men throughout the kingdom, throughout the whole empire. It was a universal language. That's what the word common means.
Was Aramaic language spoken by the
Aramaic? Among the Jews, they spoke Aramaic. Yeah. They spoke. Some of them did. When Jesus said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, half of them didn't even know what he said. He called it Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is what he said. They thought he was calling for Elijah. Because they didn't know their own language enough. Jesus could speak real Hebrew, too. Not only slang Aramaic, but the real stuff. Paul could speak real Hebrew. Very few of them did. They spoke a slang which was Aramaic. They thought that the original Hebrew of the Bible was so sacred that they shouldn't speak it. You know that the Greeks today have the same idea. A loaf of bread in the Bible is called artos. Okay? Artos, that's bread. But they say that's only the communion bread. That's not their term for it today. It's a holy language. The Bible, the old Koine to them, is a holy language. The language that they speak today is an evolved form of it that is changed. It's not exact at all like the original language. Well, God dealt with Israel all the time. So He's still dealing with Israel today. Look at your little chart again. God set up the law, and Israel was the administrator of God's kingdom at that time. I hope I'm going to try to... Some of you have asked me about... It's hard to separate and understand what happened in the Old Testament times and the New Testament times and what was different. Okay? And it is, in a lot of ways, it's hard to understand the Old Testament and the New Testament times, the different times, what happened then and what's going on now. Okay? But God gave His law to a nation of Israel. And how did Israel get its name, basically? How did the name Israel come about? What? There was a man named Jacob. All right? Jacob means what?
Trickster.
All right? Means trickster, one who trips somebody else. What is the modern name for Jacob? What in the Bible, Jacob?
James.
When King James had his bunch of people for the Church of England, by the way, it's a Church of England translation. When they made the King James translation of the Bible, the Old Testament people that were working on Hebrew and the New Testament that were working on Greek didn't get together. The Old Testament, they talk about Jacob. In the New Testament, they talk about James. That's the same name. In the Old Testament, it was Joshua. It's the same thing as Jesus in the New. They're the same name. Okay? To be consistent, they should have translated it both ways, or the same way in both Old and New Testament. Okay? And the book of Jonah in the Old Testament is actually the book of John in the Old Testament. Okay? So you run on to those little inconsistencies. I thought I'd throw that in there for an extra 5 cents worth or something. Alright? Israel was the administrator of God's kingdom of His law. That law was supposed to tell every man that he was guilty before God and that he had to trust in a sacrifice. Something had to die for him besides himself, because he could never keep the law of God.
Man cannot keep the law. On your best day, you're not going to go without sin. You're not going to. That's what the Bible teaches. All right? Anyway, Israel was the administrator of God's kingdom. They got their name from old Jacob. His name was changed to Israel, man of God or prince of God. Okay? All of his sons and everything were called sons of Israel, and then they became known as Israelites, or the nation of Israel. And I told you a little bit about the history of that a little bit before. When Jesus came to this earth, he came to be the king of Israel again. They hadn't had a real king for many, many years. All right? Herod wasn't supposed to be on the throne. Herod, the line of Herods bought their way into the as the kings of Israel. Who was supposed to be on the throne when Jesus was born? Who was the man that was supposed to be on the throne? Who?
Joseph.
His earthly father, so to speak. His stepfather, or what do you want to call him, Joseph? Mary's husband was supposed to be on the throne of Israel. Herod was very worried about that. He was real worried about it when they said the king of Israel is born, because he knew from what tribe this is coming from and everything. And he knew where Israel, the Jews, knew where Jesus was supposed to have been born. How many of you have the Arco volume?
Yeah.
All of you ought to read a little bit of that. That's histories of the court papers in Jesus' time. You have Herod's report when the Herod that killed the little children in Bethlehem. You have his reason why he did that to Caesar in that little book. And you also have the Herod that Jesus was tried before. He gives his reason for what he did. And then you have Pilate's report, which will make your hair stand on end, my wife says. And I read that in this class one time. And it tells all about what happened at that period of time. These things really happened. Okay? Israel, when Jesus was 30 years old, Israel knew who their Messiah was. They knew where he was born. They knew where he was raised. They knew when he went down into Egypt. They knew the prophecies were being fulfilled. But they had a religion that was established, and they didn't want it changed. And they didn't want a Messiah that came in riding on a donkey. They wanted one riding a white horse. Well, in the book of Revelation, we're going to have Jesus on a white horse. We're going to have him on a white horse. But the first time he came in riding a donkey. And that was what they called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Well, Israel refused to accept their king. They absolutely refused to accept it. And when Pilate tried him so many times, how many times was Jesus tried that night? Illegally, by the way, all the times. It was an illegal trial. He was tried before the Sanhedrin court. Then he was taken to Pilate. Pilate sent him to Herod. Herod sent him back to Pilate. All those times. He was tried every time. Pilate tried his best to turn him loose. He declared him not guilty how many times?
Three.
No. Seven times. He declared him not guilty seven times. By the way, that's the number of perfection in the Bible. He declared him not guilty seven times. And then he washed his hands in front of him. The Bible simply records that. And said, I am guiltless of this man's blood. And basically he was. He was in a situation where he was about to have a civil war there. And he was responsible to Caesar to hold down, to do whatever was right, whether it was right or wrong. Alright? He was responsible to hold this government intact. And they were about to revolt. He said in his letter, in Pilate's report to Caesar, that the whole palace was shaking with their shouts. The whole ground. He said it was like an earthquake. The ground was shaking with their screams and hollers of crucifying. And finally, he said, all right. He washed his hands and said, his blood is upon you and your children. They said, so be it. Let it be upon us and our children. And then we find out not too long after that, you're trying to make us guilty of this man's blood. The Sanhedrin court said, we take it upon us. And you know what? They had it upon them because they were judged.
In 70 A.D., Titus Caesar came against the land of Israel, and he said, I'm going to take care of this Jewish problem once and for all. He went and leveled the city of Jerusalem. Jesus set, during his earthly ministry, the few days before he gave his life for us, on the Mount of Olives, looking over there, and if you've ever been, how many of you have been to Israel? Anybody around here? Brother Broussard's been there. You can look on the Mount of Olives and look over to the whole city of Jerusalem. He sat over there, and he said, oh, Jerusalem, city of peace, city of peace, city of peace. That's what Jerusalem means. How many times I would have called you like a mother hen calls her little chicks and taken you underneath my wings, but you would not come. You would not come. You wouldn't. You will not. All right? What does a mother hen do out when she sees danger? How many of you have been on the farm? Huh? See an old chicken out there? She'll call her baby chickens, and I mean they come running.
Yeah.
They get her on the wing. You could kill that chicken, and she'll die covering over those little babies. She'll protect them with her life. And that's what Jesus said to them. They would not come, and he said there won't be very many days from now when there won't be one stone left upon another in that whole city. It's going to be leveled. And that's exactly what happened to it. Titus Caesar went in there and completely had that city leveled. They took every stone off, threw it off into the valleys. Nothing was left of it. Out in the fields around there, he hooked up draft animals. He plowed the ground and sowed salt into it. And salt's expensive. Back then, that was a soil, what do you call when you put Roundup on it today? Soil sterilant. You put salt in the ground and nothing would grow. He didn't want anything to grow. He cut down every olive tree on the Mount of Olives. He cut down every tree in the whole area. About 62 A.D., Israel says, we don't want to be under Caesar anymore. We're going to do it our way. We're going to fight. And they had a rebellion by 70 A.D. There was no more, and they were carried out throughout the world. And then we see here, after the cross of Calvary, we see the dispersion of Israel. And we read about that last week. And then the regathering of Israel. Some of you asked me, says, how do we know we're in end times? And I said, the nation of Israel is the thermometer, God's barometer, of how He's dealing with the world and where we are. May the 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation again. During history, theologians thought that Israel was a thing of the past, and they started spiritualizing the name Israel to mean the church. God wasn't through with Israel. The book of Romans says He's going to turn back to them again. He's going to regather them, and it's not the church. Israel is not the church. Okay? It is not. The church and Israel are two separate entities in the Bible. God's administrator in His kingdom today are the churches of the Lord. Where do they go out? They are to be preaching the gospel, and their administrators in His kingdom in the world today. The kingdom was not postponed. God has always had a kingdom on this earth, and He's always had administrators from the time of Adam on down to now. Administrators in His physical kingdom. Things aren't going exactly according to righteousness. You can go down to the Truxton Avenue, and I guarantee you it's not justice down there. Sometimes it's not even mirror justice. They name the name of God and all of that, but it's not justice. God's justice is not being carried out through the world. It isn't. We can have coins that say, in God we trust. And it's one of them haven't taken that off of there. Probably tried to take it off, but now Abraham Lincoln had it put on just about 150 years ago. Now they're trying to do away with the name of God in America. He was saved during his administration. He would have been baptized by the little Baptist church if he hadn't been killed in the process. Anyway, Israel is God's national nation. God has only had one nation in the world, and that is Israel. Okay? That is national Israel. Israel was scattered throughout the world. They were scattered throughout every country in the world.
They have had the ability to make money. Did you know that? They have the ability, and God has blessed them in the ability to make lots of money for a reason. He said that He would bless them. He said, Abraham, He would bless his children. And that's one of the things that they would do. They would be fruitful in all of their endeavors. Okay? And Israel thought during Jesus' time, if man was poor, that God was not blessing him, that God was angry with him. That was their idea. And all down through history, Israel has always looked for their Messiah. And Israel has always wanted to be a world example of what real justice is. You know what? And their Messiah is supposed to bring in a government of pure justice, and they're going to show the whole world how to live. And they're looking for it. And during this tribulation period, right here, this little bitty tiny period right there, Israel is going to get their hope. It's going to be a false hope, but their hope is going to come true. They have always wanted to lead the nations in justice and peace and tranquility. And what does it say in the Word when you say, hear Him say peace and safety and that covenant with the nation of Israel and all of this? Look out. Watch your head, because it's coming off in that period of time. Israel rejected her Messiah. God dispersed her throughout the world. God is gathering Israel back together today. Theologians thought that national Israel and the church were the same entity, because they didn't see how in the world that God would ever bring that nation back together. It was scattered and diluted throughout the world, and there's no way in the world that God would be able to bring it back together. During World War II, you know, God has a way of doing things. How many of you remember when God called you to salvation? God dealt with your heart, didn't He? He touched your heart to be saved. You know that He can touch people, rulers, that way? To get them to do things that He wants them to do? Did He touch Nebuchadnezzar's heart? Huh? What other king's heart did He touch in the Bible? He tried to touch Agrippa's heart, didn't He?
Pharaoh.
Sometimes they came, sometimes they didn't come, didn't He? But He touched their hearts. And He can cause them to want to do what He brings about is His eternal purpose. God has an eternal purpose and an unpreventable progress. He does. He can touch their hearts. Israel had gone out, the Jewish people had gone out through all the world, in most part of Europe. How many have ever been to a hawk shop? What is a hawk shop? What is a hawk shop? It's a little bank, isn't it? Alright. It's a little bank. That's what it is. What do Jews deal with most places in the world? What do they deal with?
Jewelry.
What kind of jewelry? Mostly.
Gold.
Diamonds.
Diamond, gold.
Gold and silver. Alright. And a hawk shop is a bank. And all right, it's a savings and loan, basically. You know, not much savings, but a loan. It's probably losses and loan. All right. High interest, you know. All right, that's what it is. Go down there and buy something, you know. Gold and silver certificates and money, and they could not have monies in a bank form. So they went around the mountain and said, well, we'll start these little second-hand stores. They couldn't sell anything new except diamonds, rocks. They didn't think of that. So they started dealing in diamonds, and they started these little hawk shops, these little loan outfits. So they had a bank, but it wasn't a bank. All right? It was a bank, but it wasn't a bank. But it was illegal for them to have this. And they gathered a lot of money that way. They gathered a lot of money. They'd been through tremendous persecution. In World War I, the Germans were so, after the war, they were so abused and run down And there were many Jews in that society over there were in control of that country. And when Hitler came on the scene, he came on the scene and told those German people, "We're going to give you back a name again. We're going to take our name back." How do you see him up there preaching on these newsreels and stuff? He was preaching to those people, and all those people saying, "Yay, yay, amen, let's go get them." And he was using those Jews as a whipping boy because they had control. And he said, "Let's take it back. Let's take it back." God used that man's anger and hate to bring about his purpose. You know, things aren't always right and wrong in this world. They aren't black and white as we see it. But God allows his permissive will to go on. Things, bad things happen. There were millions of Jews that were killed. Millions of Polish people, more Polish people even than Jews, by the way. But they were killed. And those Jews had in their heart a yearning for their own land where they could go so strong. It was so strong. And it was put there by God himself. That there was called, what they called, there was bolts and islands. Oh, the island of Cyprus was called a place for displaced persons. They gathered up these Jews all over the world during and after World War II and started putting them. They had shiploads of them just floating around out in the ocean because they didn't know what to do with them. One time, after the war, there was a bunch of them got over there in Haifa Harbor. That's right there in Israel, right there at the border of Israel. Haifa. That's where their capital is today, Haifa in Israel. And they were floating around out there, and they were running out of food, and the boats were broke down. They couldn't take off. So Jews started jumping off into the ocean. Many of them were drowning. But they wanted to go. God put in their heart to go back to that land. They did not have a land to go to. They just didn't have a land. But they went back, and finally the United Nations finally granted them as a nation again. In May the 14th, 1948, they became a nation again. And that was prophecy fulfilled. God was regathering Israel because he's going to deal with them again in the end time. He will deal with Israel. He's not finished with them. All right? And the tribulation period that's coming upon this earth, the purpose of it, it's called by a name. It's called Daniel's Week. Isn't it? What kind of a person was Daniel? What nationality was he? Daniel's weak. He was Jewish. And it's called Jacob's trouble. All right. Whose trouble? Jacob's trouble. What was his name changed to?
Israel.
Israel's trouble. What is the purpose of this 7-year period of tribulation upon the earth? Ever heard of the word paybacks? Paybacks. He's going to pay back the Gentiles for what they've done to Israel. And he's going to pay back Israel for what they've done to him. And that's where we are. In Jacob's trouble. God will so... God used Hitler and all the other nations that treated Israel badly to make them seek a land that was their own again. That was an absolute uncontrollable urge in their hearts. And many of them gave their lives to go back over in the land. Back over there to that land. They had nothing. People were shooting at them from all around. And May the 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation. May the 15th, 1948, five nations declared war on them. And Israel, a nation one day old, won the war and took territory back. How? God was the author of it. He used people to bring about his eternal purpose. That's what we're talking about, God's eternal purposes. What does he want to do? He's going to bring Israel back to him. It's going to be so bad again during that tribulation period that they're going to look upon the Messiah that they killed and say, "Oh God, forgive us for what we did. We know that he was the Messiah." Now let's go back to the Word of God and get into it. The book of Revelation, chapter 1, and verse 8. That's where we are. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. Well, I read it in Greek. You read it with me. We're going to go back and translate it, and we're going to talk about everything that the verse says, every word in it, basically. It says, ego, amy, to, alpha, chi, to, omega, lege, kyrios, ho, theos, ho, on, chi, ho, ain, chi, ho, erkomenos, ho, panta kratur. Boy, this is a powerful verse. He says, I, by the way, that's a personal pronoun, I is, and in Greek, every word is inflected. Every personal pronoun is inflected. Every the is inflected. All right. Everything is inflected. In Greek, every verb is inflected. It tells you what part it plays. And every noun is inflected. It tells you what part it plays in that sentence. And this little I there, that ego, that's where we get our word ego in English from. That's where it comes straight out of Greek. It is nominative singular, and it's a first person pronoun. And it's I. And then we, and by the way, this is quoting Exodus 3:14. Someone turn to Exodus 3:14 for me in the Old Testament. Somebody got that? Anybody have an Old Testament? Exodus 3:14. That's the second book in the Bible. Exodus 3:14. What does it say there?
God said to Moses, I am who I am.
All right. God said to Moses, I am who that I am. Now this is quoting the Old Testament. When Jesus, when the Jews asked him, who do you say they are? Who do you say you are? The Pharisees came to him and he said, ego eimi. That's what he said. And they took up stones to stone him to death for blasphemy. What did he say? I am the eternal God. That's what he said. And that's exactly what's being stated here in Revelation 1 and verse 8. Ego eimi, I am. Exodus 3:14, John 1 and 1, if you want to cross-reference it. John 1:14, John 1:18. All of these verses. This is the eternal I am. I am the Alpha. What does the word Alpha mean? Alpha, the beginning, all right? And it tells you that a little bit later on. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. That's what Alpha is. What's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet?
Aleph.
What?
Aleph.
All right. The beginning and the end. There is a little old sign of the direct object in Hebrew, which is Aleph and Tau. Okay? The first and the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's the beginning and the end, by the way. The Aleph and the Tau, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. If you want to write that down someplace. I am the Alpha, Chi, that's a conjunction, and the Omega. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And then he says, the Lord God. All right, who's talking? The Lord God, he says. All right. That third person, that word lege there, that's third person singular, present indicative active. That word comes from lego. All right? And then we have the word kyrios. Kyrios. Kyrios is translated in the Septuagint, and the Septuagint is what? What's the Septuagint? Anybody remember?
The Greek Old Testament.
What? That's the Greek Old Testament. In Jesus' time, he quoted the Septuagint more than the Hebrew. The book of Hebrews. How many of you are familiar with that book? You know that the book of Hebrews does not quote the Hebrew Old Testament one time. Not once. It quotes the Septuagint only. And the word that is translated what we call Jehovah. There is no way to pronounce the word Jehovah. or Yahweh, or Yahuwah, or however you want to say it. There's no pronunciation for it, because it was never appointed, never meant to be pronounced at all. It was too holy to be spoken, evidently. It says, and he says, the Lord, and this word Lord there probably should be translated Jehovah. All right? And what does the name Jehovah mean? What? It comes from the Hebrew word Hakya, all right, which means what? Anybody know what Hakya means?
A word.
Huh?
A word.
No.
Become.
No, it means to become. Or literally, she became in that form. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginnings, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth she became formless. She became formless. What it says, she became formless. That's the first time the word Jehovah, the root of it, is used in the Bible, in the Old Testament. All right? Jehovah, God. Jehovah means he who shall become. In John 1:14 it says, and it says, what?
The Word.
And the Word, kaihologos, eganeto sarx. That's what it says in Greek. And the Word, the Jehovah, the eternal God, became, it says he became, third person singular, second aorist, indicative middle, he became for himself flesh. Why did God have to become flesh? Why did Jehovah have to become flesh?
To die for us.
To die for us. He had to become flesh to redeem us back to himself, because there's no redeemer. In the Old Testament, all those animals that died, had their throats cut, thousands, billions of them, all died for somebody else's sin, didn't they? What did they typify? Jesus Christ dying for innocent, the innocent dying for the guilty. All right? The innocent dying for the guilty. Jehovah, the God, it says, ho theos, nominee singular masculine. See that word ho there? What is that thing? That's what? It's a pointer. That's an index finger. That's what it means. And what is it called grammatically? What's it called? A definite article. Is there an indefinite article in Greek?
No.
No. There's no A's in Greek. No ands. Only the's. Okay? And it says, the God. The God. Definite article. Nominative singular masculine. And then it says theos there. That's nominative singular masculine. Nominative is the case of the subject. In Greek, there's eight cases. Who can name them? Nominative, genitive, optative, locative, instrumental, dative, accusative, evocative. And all of them fall in that. And it tells you, I mean, this sounds like a whole lot of people, but you're going to learn it little by little. Did you ever think you'd learn it, Scott?
Yeah. I wonder.
3 years ago, I think it's been two years ago, you started this class. And this is the 119th Greek class that I've taught in class of this hour. We're studying the book of Revelation from the original language. But if you had stayed in here all this time, do you know that you'd have more Greek than Roger and Phil? And they graduated with a doctorate. You'd have more Greek in these classes than they would have. And you'd take your Bible out now and you could read it and you could study it in Greek. All you have to do is stick in there. Stick in there. All right? Stick with it. And at least we got air conditioning now. We used to, that air conditioner did not work for almost 3 years. I'd be up here sweating to death and freezing in the wintertime. Now we figured out how to turn it on. It's not working real good, but it's better than nothing. The God. And then it says whole. Another whole there, another definite article. The God, the one being. All right, the one being. The one constantly being, okay? That is nominative, singular, masculine, present, participle, active, and it is from the little Greek to be verb, aiming. All right? In John 1:1, it says what? N-R-K, ain, hologos. All right? In the beginning, kept on being the Word. That's what it says.
And that's the Jehovah, all right? In beginning, kept on being. That's third person singular and perfect indicative active verb there, all right? In beginning, kept on being the Word. I remember one time I told Phil that. I said, Phil, I said, you know how John 1:1 should be translated? I said, this is the way it should be translated. I said, I've never seen it translated this way, but this is grammatically, this is the correct way to translate it. And I said, it should say, in beginning, kept on being the Jehovah. And Jehovah kept on being toward the God. And the Jehovah kept on being God. I said, that's the way it should be translated grammatically. He looked at me real funny and he said, Reverend Dollar, never thought about that. He came back about 2 weeks later and he said, Jim, tell me that one more time. Tell me that again. And I did. Then he came back about a month later and he said, you know something? He was just, oh, his eyes were big, you know how he does up there. He was all excited. He said, you know something? Just bouncing around. He said, what you told me, that in the beginning kept on being the Word, that the Word kept on being toward the God, and the Word kept on being God, he said, that grammatically is the only way to translate that. And he said, I've never seen it in any commentary that way. But he said, it's grammatically correct, and that's not all. It's theologically correct, and every other translation is wrong. Because it, does that mean? It's talking about the eternal God, the ever-existing One. And that's what it's saying here in Revelation 1 and 8. Again, Revelation 1 and 8. The One that kept on being. The One that continuously, that's a participle, that's one of them continuing things. On and on and on. And then it says, and ho, the One, and then it says, aim. What's that aim mean, brother? Brother Ken?
Being.
What does that aim mean? That's continuous idea. It's third person singular. He. Third person singular is I, or it means he, she, or an it. Okay? Third person singular. He, in perfect tense, in Greek.
Not completed.
If not completed, then kept on being. All right. The One who is continuously all existing, the One who kept on being, it says, Kai again and Ho. Look at that Ho there again. Another definite article, nominative singular masculine. Erkomenos, the One coming, nominative singular masculine, present participle active. The One coming. And it says, the Almighty. The whole Pantocrator, the Almighty. We say that God is omniscient. What does that mean? All knowing. All right. He is omnipresent. And that's what? Everywhere at the same time. And that He is omnipotent. And that is that word right there. The omnipotent, the all powerful. And who's it talking about? Jesus Christus. Jesus Christ. That's who it's talking about. What does the name Jesus mean? What? Jehovah saves. Thank you, young lady. I got a scholar here. Brother Levine, listen to her now. That's your sister-in-law. What is Emmanuel? Emmanuel. That means God with us. All right. Jesus means Jehovah saves, and it also is the same word Joshua. Joshua and Jesus are the same word. They should have never brought into English except in one way. It should either have been Jesus or Joshua, one or the other, because they're the same name. Revelation 1 and verse 9. Ego. Iwanes, Ho, Adelphos, Himo, Kai, Sigkoinunas, M, Te, Philepse, Kai, Basilia, Kai, Hippomene, N, Esu,
Egon Mene.
En.
Te.
Naso.
Te.
Kalu
Mene.
Patma.
Dia.
Tom.
Logon.
Tu.
Thiu.
Kai.
Tain.
Materion.
Hesu.
Now let's look at this verse. It's talking about in verses 9 through 20 in the revelation of Jesus Christ. John 9:1-9-20. It talks about the vision of Christ that John, the revelator, or John the apostle, received on the island of Patmos when he was there. He saw this vision. He saw this. Well, he was taken into eternity. He was taken into eternity, and he looked down into time and saw something. And now he's going to tell us what he saw. Okay? I, John. What does the word John mean? What does the word Jonah mean? Okay, same thing. What does it mean? Dove. Dove. Or gentle one. John was known as the apostle of love, or the gentle one. If you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he wasn't quite so gentle there. And then you read the book of Revelation, and he was so mad. You know, what was John? What happened to John? What put John in these circumstances here? By the way, he lived to be a very old man, about 130 or 40 years old. He was real old. And he was a pastor at Ephesus for a long time. He had taken care of the mother of Jesus, Mary, and she was buried in Ephesus. He took care of her. Jesus looked at her and said, "That's your son from now on." And Jesus looked at Mary and or at John and said, "That's your mother. Take care for her." All right? And he took her with him wherever he went, and he took her to Ephesus, and she was like his mother there. He took care of her. And she died there in Ephesus. All right? I, John, the brother of ye all. You all. That's what he says there. Brother of you all. What does the word Adelphos mean? Adelphos. It comes from ah, which means whatever. Or added to or away from sometimes. From or away from. And then Delphia, which is womb. That's what it means. From the same womb. That's what brother means. Did you know that? Adelphos or Adelphia. Okay? Philadelphia. In that brotherly love, it comes from Philo and Adelphos. That's what Philadelphia, the name Philadelphia, comes from. Adelphos means from the same womb. Now, we know that John was not the literal, physical brother of all of these people. From the same womb. When you're born again, you're born from above. Doesn't the Word of God say that? You're born from above. So that way you're formed from the same womb. You come from your mother's womb into this world. But if you're born again, you're born and reformed into the from the womb of God. From the same womb. I, John, the brother of ye, that is genitive plural, second person pronoun, and, that little conjunction there, co-sharer. We got a word common from this word. It is sikononos. It means someone that shares together something, that has something in common. We got a word common from it. In the tribulation, Philippi. In for tribulation. In what kind of tribulation? John had been persecuted heavily. His feet were dipped in boiling oil or wax. He had his feet baptized in wax. Hot oil. How many of you ever were melting candles and got some of that on you? It feels real good when it quits hurting. Well, that's what John had been through. Alright? In tribulation. And the kingdom, Kai Basileia, and the kingdom, and hypomone en estrus, and endurance. That word hypomone, that means to remain under the strain. Have you ever felt like somebody had you under their thumb, squishing you as hard as they could squish you? That's what that term means. Hypomone, that means to remain under the strain, under the thumb. All right? In Jesus. Why was he having all this trouble? Because of Jesus. That's why. Because of his witness. Because he was testifying for Jesus. And then he's just egomenane. That's first person figure, first person singular. Second aorist, indicative middle. And I came to be in the island, in the one being called Patmos, because of the Word of God. The reason why he was there is because of his testimony of the Word of God, and it says, the witness. We get our word martyr. He was a martyr. That's right from the Greek word martyrion there. That's where it comes from. And the witness of Jesus. Thank you for your attention today. We'll start over here next week, and I'll turn you loose. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word today. Let us take it home in our hearts and meditate on it all this week till we come back again. Help us to do your will for our lives and forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.